This morning we are reading, we're continuing our series on Sermon on the Mount, and we will be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 all the way through 48. And we are finishing up the section that I call the fulfiller section. It's where Jesus begins a group of sayings where he says, "You have heard it said," and he quotes the interpretation of the law at that time. "But I say to you," and he offers his interpretation. And because he is the Son of God, we know that we can trust and put our hope in that interpretation as something that rings true about what it means to be human in this world. Have you ever gone into a store for something specific and then come out of that store with something that you didn't even know you needed until you got there? That's the story of every time I go into IKEA or Winners. And I have to limit my time in IKEA and Winners because that happens so frequently. And it's a simple illustration, but as I've been dwelling in the Sermon on the Mount, I think I am having a similar experience. And I wonder if it might be the same for you, in that I go to the Sermon on the Mount kind of looking for some specific things that I'm going to get out of it. And as God so often does, I find while I'm in it things that I didn't know that I needed. He gets to the heart of what's going on. And so that's my prayer for us this morning as we listen to these final fulfillers. Let me just begin by praying. Jesus, we imagine you this morning, 2,000 years ago, sitting on a mountain that looked like a hill with a crowd of people around you, hanging on your words. And I wonder, God, what would that have been like to hear the way that your voice sounded that day? But you have given us your word this morning, and it is just as alive and powerful and transformative as it was on that day when you spoke it out. And you speak it out now to us, and I pray that it would sink deep in our hearts and that it would transform us. In your name, amen. So just to recap last week, and I just realized I didn't bring the clicker with me, so Tasha, I will rely on you for clicking. Oh, my sermon PowerPoint is, we don't have a PowerPoint this morning, so we'll just have to follow along. I'll try and be clear with my structure. Apologies for that. Last week, to recap, we talked about Jesus coming and saying, "I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And I put out this idea that the law fulfilled equals hearts filled full. A bit of a play on words, but talking about how the law fulfilled is a transformation of our hearts. And it is out of that transformation that our actions flow. And so I said the big idea was that hearts filled full, or transformed by Jesus, recognize, they're able to recognize the image of God in others. And because of that, it transforms the way that they interact with others. So the image of God they see in everyone, in the opposite gender, they see the image of God. Transgender, we see the image of God. Anyone else in the LGBTQ community, we see the image of God. Young, we see the image of God. Old, we see the image of God. Every single culture and ethnic background and person on this planet, we look and we see the image of God. And that's what happens when Christ begins to transform our hearts. And this results in people who are able to be on a journey towards reconciliation, which is most of us most of the time. I need to be on some kind of journey towards reconciliation with others. It results in people whose minds are able to strategize about how to keep lust in check, recognizing that lust devalues the image of God in another person. And it results in people whose marriages defy the odds and a new kind of society in which every single person, married, divorced, single, can receive and give love. This is what begins to happen when we as humans can see the image of God stamped on part of another person. This week, we're going to continue on this idea, but with a slight shift. Hearts filled full recognize the image of God also in ourselves. And this is very important. That does not mean that we see ourselves as gods. There's a difference. And I think sometimes we're wary of that difference as Christians. We think, I'm okay with seeing the image of God in others, but I don't want to think too highly of myself, because that can get me into trouble. And it can get us into trouble. But seeing the image of God in ourselves is different from seeing ourselves as gods. And just a quick reminder, in the ancient times when gods and kings ruled a land or a people, they set up images for themselves in different places. But when the king of the universe, the creator of the world, set up his rule on the earth, he put his images not in stone and bronze, but in living flesh in us. We are the image of God. We are not God, but we are his representatives here on earth, and we are made in his glorious image. So hearts that can recognize the image of God in ourselves are hearts that are able to respond to evil in a radical way, in a very interesting and countercultural way. And the last three fulfillers we're going to be looking at, and if you have headings in your Bible, it'll be oaths, eye for an eye, and love for enemies. And really, you could apply these two big ideas, hearts filled full, recognize the image of God in others, and they recognize the image of God in ourselves. You can apply that to all of the fulfillers, to murder, adultery, divorce. I'll let you do that on your own. I split it into two ways because I think there is a slight distinction in these last three, in that each of the three fulfillers that we will look at today acknowledge evil in the world. The ones that we looked at last week do as well, but these ones acknowledge it in a slightly different way that we're going to see. And so each section addresses the issue of evil and darkness in the world and illustrates the way that people respond when Jesus begins to transform their hearts. So let's take a look at them this morning one by one. We'll begin with oaths. Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one or is of evil. For the first time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus references the evil one, or another way of translating it is something that is of evil. This is not a word that Jesus uses lightly. He doesn't just toss it around. And so when he says it, we want to make sure we understand what it says. And it might sound a bit extreme coming in the context of oaths. Of all, if we look at this list with murder and adultery and taking an eye for an eye and loving your enemies, oaths seems a little out of place. And I used to kind of skim over that one like, all right, oaths. But here is where Jesus first says, anything, he references something that has to do with the evil one. So let's look at what an oath is to begin with, to understand this a little better. It's not something that's part of our everyday life in our culture, unless you work in law, and then it very much is. In the time of Jesus, oaths were quite common, and oaths existed because human words could not be trusted, which is the same today. So an oath was something that was intended to bring God in as a witness and avenger to the truth, and an avenger if a falsehood was created. So let me say that again. An oath is intended to bring assurance by calling God to witness the truth and avenge the falsehood. So if you're making a deal with your neighbor, and you and your neighbor both know you're sinful human beings and someone might not keep their word, you make an oath. And an oath had a very legal sort of structure in that day in which you called God to witness this agreement that two humans were making, and you and you both agreed with God as your witness that you would be true to your word. And if you weren't, you both invited God to come in and to punish, basically to punish the person who did not keep their word. And so that was your safeguard so that you could be in agreement and you could ensure that you could trust another person. And so oaths exist because evil exists. We wouldn't need oaths if we could pursue, sorry, my microphone is feeling very, very poppy today. But oaths wouldn't exist if we could completely trust that another person would keep their word. Oaths say there is something wrong in me, and there is something wrong in you, and therefore we need to make a special arrangement that holds us both accountable. I have lived in a few places where our water source is not always reliable. And so instead of just turning on the tap and drinking water every day, at regular intervals, we would have to test the water. And maybe some of you who own cottages or have traveled in other parts of the world have experienced this. And that's because we can't trust that the source of the water is always going to stay pure. It might be pure sometimes, but sometimes it might be a bit off, and then we have to treat the water, which is unlike what we do here. And this is sort of how oaths worked. Oaths were that test. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." And that's what Jesus is saying here. I have come to transform the source of who you are. I've come to transform that thing in humans that has gone wrong, that requires oaths to be made in the first place. And when I do, oaths won't even be needed. I have come to give you a new heart. Most of us, I think, live with this constant sense that at the source of ourselves, something has gone wrong. We know we're not perfect. And we spend adolescence and adulthood constructing masks around the source, much like oaths, which are necessary things so that we are capable of sort of giving and receiving love and being okay in society. But the problem with constantly upholding this false mask around the source that might not be 100% good is that we begin to rely often on language. The heart is the wellspring of life. Our life flows from our hearts. And so we begin to rely on language that is less than simple and honest, straightforward and pure. We hide and we hedge. We pull God often into this, as often blaming or naming him as the issue or the reason. And this is over-spiritualization, when we begin to use that very spiritual language, which is often a way of hiding the source. When the love of Jesus takes hold of us, our hearts begin to fill so full of his love that the masks we work so hard to create that hide this impure source, this double person, starts to fall away. And we begin to see that we are created in the glorious image of God. There is an integrity of speech that comes with this. If our hearts really are the wellspring of life and everything flows from them, if they are beautiful, then there's going to be an integrity that comes with our speech and our hearts. Our yes and our no become utterly trustworthy and representative of who we are, of our being. I think this is a really powerful thing. And we might not go around making oaths all the time, but I think this is a powerful thing in our culture that really values irony and sarcasm, and particularly to my generation, loves irony. We sometimes live in a world of irony. And it's not a bad thing. Irony and sarcasm can be wonderful, beautiful things in small doses in the right moment. But if they become the way that our speech is characterized, the way that our lives are lived, then it often signals that we're hiding something. I think this is also a powerful word to us in a Christian culture that allows us to use overly spiritual language to hide what's really going on inside of us. And we can make even our darkest moments seem light and lovely based on the words that we choose. And yet Christ says, you will not need these things. You're not going to need an oath. You're not going to need over-spiritualized language. You're not going to need sarcasm and irony all the time, because I am transforming what is inside of you. And you will not need those things to hide behind. Christians have debated in history whether or not they can take oaths. And our friends, the Quakers, our brothers and sisters in that tradition, don't take oaths. But I think that this passage, again, is going to something deeper than can we take oaths or can we not take oaths. But what is in our hearts? Is there a transformation that is happening here at our core that impacts the way we need to speak to one another, that impacts whether or not we need to hide, that impacts whether or not we can give love or receive love? So oaths point out the existence of deceit in the world, the fact that humans can't be trusted. But kingdom people, people who are being transformed by Christ, will not need oaths, because there will be an integrity and a purity to their speech. So let's move from oaths now into an eye for an eye. This is starting in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This idea of taking an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, what Jesus is quoting here is an ancient form of law that's often referred to as lex talionis, which is a Latin term, and where we get our word retaliation from. Back in the day, and honestly, I think it would be this, it's often the same here, if something wrong was done to a person, they felt the right to go and get revenge. And often, back in the ancient Near East, this could take whole towns and cities down, because someone would murder someone's brother, and then a group from that city or village would go, and the whole town would be obliterated. And so laws were put in place, and this is, archaeologists often consider this a sign of a community advancing. And when they put the Lex Talionis law in place, which says if someone does something to you, the revenge you can take must match what they have done. So you can't go and take out the whole village. You can go and take out the brother-in-law or something like that, which to us might sound very shocking, right? But it's actually a limit. It's putting a limit on revenge. And it's saying, here's our law so that we can all survive this crazy thing of that we're not always very nice to each other. So Jesus, and this is in the Old Testament as well. But then Jesus comes along and he says, you have heard it say, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Do not resist an evil person. What does Jesus mean by this? Does he mean just stand there and take it when someone does something wrong to us? Is Jesus saying, just be passive, let the evil thing happen? This has also been debated, and this is a tough one. But Jesus gives us a number of examples that I think help us out in here. So what does he say? He says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. A slap on the right cheek is a slap of contempt, and it's a shameful slap to receive. Because, and I have tried to figure this out as I was prepping for my sermon, I'm very bad with rights and lefts, but I think if you want to slap someone on the right cheek, you have to give them a backhanded slap. Have I got that right? Yeah, I don't know a lot about slapping people, but I think it's a very shameful slap. Turn to them the left cheek. This is not a passive move. This is not a passive move. When somebody turns their other cheek, It's extremely bold move, and it's dangerous because it's an action that was not commanded or not. It's an action that was not initiated by the evil person. It changes the power dynamic. It immediately says, "You have slapped me. I now take charge of the situation and invite you to slap me again." And it sounds shocking to us, again, who aren't, for the most part, going around slapping each other. Sometimes this happens, I've seen it. But it is a shift. It is far from passive to take action and change the power dynamic. And in a world, here's an aside, we read this scripture as people accustomed to a great deal of freedom, as people accustomed to holding a great deal of power in our culture and our society. Many of the people, most of the people Jesus was speaking to, would be coming from a very different perspective than us. They were coming from a perspective of living under a regime and of having not a lot of power in their day-to-day lives. Roman centurions could come along at any time, and we'll look at this example in a second, and say, "Carry my bag. Carry my bag. I'm going this way." And by law, the Jewish citizen would have to pick up the bag and carry it, no matter what he was doing that day. And we see examples of this when, for instance, Jesus is going to the cross, and is it Simon? Simon is asked to carry Jesus' cross. That's an example of that happening. Being slapped on the cheek could happen in your everyday life. And so it's important for us just to imagine this as we hear these words. For a Jewish citizen, an outfit for a man, and similar in for a woman, would be sort of a shift with a coat that went over it. And unlike us who have closets full of clothes, this might be the only two items of clothing that a person owned. And so they took very good care of that. If someone took your shirt and asked for it and you had to give it to them, that would be bad. But to take your coat as well meant that you had nothing left. And so again, we have a very evil thing that's being done for someone to take 50% of someone's wardrobe, and an even more radical thing for Jesus to say, "Give them the other 50% so that you have nothing." Is it passive? Again, I would say no, because immediately you have done something that is not commanded. You have said, "I am not under your command, I am under someone else's command, and I give this to you out of my freedom and out of my being under the command of someone else." Imagine it could get you in trouble. If a soldier came up and said, "I'm going for a mile in this direction, I need you to carry my stuff," and you say at the end of that mile, "I'm just going to keep going with you for another," you put the evil person in a bit of a bind. Because if that soldier accepts your gift of carrying it another mile, they are in some way now indebted to you because they did not command that. And if they refuse it, they have to pick up their stuff and carry it for another mile, which in some ways can make them look a little bit foolish, although I don't think Jesus' intention here was to make the evil person look foolish. But you see what it does in each of these situations, how the power dynamic is changed. And so when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person," I don't believe he's saying we need to just be doormats and let evil just ride over us. But he is calling us to know who we are, whose command, who is the real Lord and leader in our life. And that enables us to respond in radical ways, very radical ways to evil. I was trying to think of an example of how this happens in our lives. And I thought of my junior high self. I don't know if you guys ever do this, where you think about your younger self in certain situations and you think, "Man, I think I was wiser back then," or "I think I knew something back then that I've forgotten." It's rare for me to think of my junior high self in this way, But this came to me. I was homeschooled, and I started in the public system in grade 7. And I didn't know things. I didn't know a lot. I did not know swear words. It was, as you can imagine, in some ways, a rough transition. But one thing that I did know, and I think this was a gift of homeschooling in my life, is that I had a really firm sense of who I was as a person, and that I was loved, and I had a safe place to go back to. And grade 7 girls can be very, very mean, and very, it's a rough culture to just pop into. But I think back on the way that I navigated that, and it was hard, and there were lots of nights of tears and lots of begging to not have to return, and I don't know how my parents walked with me through that, but they managed to keep me in school. But I do remember this sense of boldness, and I remember being quite bold about what I believed in and my faith. And I think that it came out of this place of knowing that I was loved, of knowing that when I went home at the end of the day, no matter how crazy the kids thought I was, I knew that I would be okay. I knew that I belonged somewhere. And I think that this is what's happening here, is Jesus says, when I am transforming your heart, and you know that you know that you know you are made in the image of God, when evil comes at you, you will be able to respond in a way that the world has never seen before, because you know who you are. You are a person who is stamped with the glorious image of God. And no Roman soldier, no mean grade 7 girl can take that away. And so you will be able to turn the other cheek. You will be able to shift the power down out, because you know you have power. You are not powerless. And we see examples of this in people like Martin Luther, who was able to stand up in history against terrible evil and himself and pay the cost of that with his life and credit his strength to knowing who he was, his worth and his value as a human being made in the image of God. Let's look at this next section, love your enemies. Because it keeps getting easier as we get deeper in. This is verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's a lot in this passage. There's a lot in all of these. But I'm going to try, and for time's sake, I wish that we could break it down. But I want to try and condense it into, I think, the big idea that's happening here. I think what Jesus is saying is that we cannot love our enemies until we are honest about ourselves. And this honesty involves three aspects that Jesus addresses in this chunk. One is naming our complicity in evil. That's hard. The second one is naming our genuine anger and hatred of those who are evil. And third, naming our belovedness as human beings created in the image of God. If we can do those three things, which I know all sound impossible, I think that we are able to love our enemies with honesty. So Jesus names all three. First, complicity. He says, if you love only people who love you, aren't you being like tax collectors and pagans? The Romans would have been considered pagans, and they were not, as the oppressive ruling force by the people that Jesus was speaking to, they were considered enemies. They were not always, many of these people had suffered under Roman oppression. Tax collectors were in a tricky spot. They were often Jewish, but they were collecting taxes for Caesar, and so they were seen as traitors of their own people. And many tax collectors were corrupt. They saw this as their one shot at surviving this, and so they would often sort of fudge the books and collect more than they needed to. So you can imagine these two people, sort of the pagan Romans, and tax collectors were seen as enemies, and they were seen as not loving and cruel. Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, if you only love your immediate neighbors and friends and relatives, are you not being just the same as the people that you count as enemies, as evil and cruel? Are you not doing something that is just the same? It's hard to name our complicity in evil. It's easy for us to watch the news, to watch what's going on overseas, or hear of things that are happening in our own city even, and think, oh, I cannot believe that's happening. But we are humans, and there, but for the grace of God, go we. I know that I've used this example before, but I will use it again, because it always comes to mind when I think of this. When I was traveling in Jerusalem with a course that I was doing, we were learning about the political situation in Israel, and from a fairly pro-Palestinian perspective. And so we had traveled across the wall, and we had seen a lot of the injustice that was happening in the Palestinian territories. And I was feeling enraged and thinking, how can a government be so cruel to a people so that it's living so close to them? And when you cross a wall, there's a checkpoint. And when Palestinians need to cross, and some of them need to cross to get to hospitals and healthcare or their jobs or to see relatives, there is they have to go through sort of a security check. And those security checks are often rough. Because as you can imagine, there's a lot of tension. And what the security check is checking for are suicide bombers. And so there's tremendous hurt on the Jerusalem side of the wall and tremendous fear, because suicide bombing has been real and is such a random act of terrorism. There's a great deal of fear. There's a great deal of anger against the Palestinians. Palestinians, of course, are also feeling a great deal of anger of being walled out and treated as third-class citizens in this area. And of course, as you know, it goes much, much deeper than this, but that's sort of the very brief overview. And so I would watch some of these checkpoints happening and just feel outraged at the injustice that was happening against the Palestinians. And then we had a day off, and I took a bus ride into Jericho. And to get to Jericho, you have to cross out of Jerusalem, where we were staying, across the wall, and go to Jericho, and spent a really fun day in Jericho hiking in that area. And then it got close to evening, and so we got in a taxi and started going back. But the taxi driver is Palestinian. He said, I'm not going to risk crossing the wall, so I'm going to let you guys off. You'll have to just take the bus from this city just across the wall. So we did, and we got on the bus. And the bus was not full. And so unlike buses here, which run on a schedule that is very precise, those buses circle until they fill up with enough passengers to make the trip worthwhile and then cross over. And so we were doing a lot of circling, and it got dark. And we knew we were late, and I was getting anxious. And so we're in this very poor, very small Palestinian town right on the Palestinian side of the wall. And people start getting on the bus. Now, at the time, I was also doing another course called Terror in the Name of God. It was about terrorism. And I had just studied the section on suicide bombing. And I knew the profile of how suicide bombers disguised themselves in order to make it across walls and into cities. And as it was getting dark and my anxiety was rising, suddenly every Palestinian that got on that bus fit the description. I was like, that guy has a backpack. That woman is pregnant. And I was like starting to hyperventilate and being like, oh Lord, just get us across the wall, and or do not, or I don't know. And so then finally the bus gets full. We pulled up, the checkpoint comes, all the Palestinians are loaded off. We're Canadians, so they just check our passport. We're good to go. And they, you know, roughly search the pregnant woman, and they take the backpack and they dump it out, and then the student has to go and put all their stuff back in. And I felt relief. I felt, whew, thank goodness there's this checkpoint. Even though it was being done with injustice I had been enraged at the other day. And I began to understand a little bit about what it means to be complicit in evil, what it means when fear begins to take hold of us. We begin to see others as less than human because they might put our own lives in danger. And what Jesus says is when we begin to see ourselves in the image of God, when we begin to see our lives as held in something that is bigger than our own, we are able to see our complicity in evil, but we are also able to see our belovedness. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is how Jesus ends this section. 1 John 4:3, I think, helps us out with perfection. What does Jesus mean by perfection? I'm going to read the section for us. 1 John 4:13 to 19. This is how we know that we live in him, in God, and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God and lives in them and they in God, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, which means the reverse is true. The one who does not fear is being made perfect in love. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When Jesus says this, he doesn't mean don't make a mistake. Don't ever make a mistake. Jesus is saying, be filled so full of God's love that you are like Jesus in this world, that your fear is driven out, that you are able to love with a radical wholeness, a perfection of God being made perfect in you through love as Christ fills you full with his Spirit. I'm going to invite the worship team up to conclude us in some songs. When the gospel takes hold of our hearts, we begin to see ourselves as we really are, which is scary because that shows both the ugly and the good. But the trick is that the good is so, so, so good. And the good is that each one of us is made in the glorious image of God, deserving of dignity, able to receive love and able to give love. Every single one of us. We look at these passages often. I think we cringe a little bit with what they're calling us to. Mastering our anger, not lusting, making it through marriage, loving our enemies. But the challenge at the heart of all of this is accepting that we and others are made in the image of God. And that Jesus Christ invites us to himself. The heart is the wellspring of life, Jesus said, and he has come to give us a new heart. Anyone who is thirsty, he says, come to me and drink. I don't believe Jesus is calling us to the impossible in these texts, though it might seem impossible. He's calling us instead to himself, because when we come to him, then he is able to renew us from the inside out. Come to me, he invites us, as we sit on our mountains listening to him. Come to me and I'll do this in you. Are you hungry for that? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who know we fall so short of all of these and yet hunger for it. For they will be filled. It's a promise that we can rest on this morning. Let's worship.